Well, I hope you're current on your daily Bible reading. How many current reasonably so within a day or two or three, five? Okay, because you can catch up. You know, if you're not all that far back, you can catch up. And if you're current on your daily Bible reading, we've started reading in the book of Acts, one of the most exciting books in the New Testament. There's the book that teaches us how to become a Christian. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us the story of Jesus, bring us up to speed, get us to Jesus' death and burial and resurrection from the dead. And then Acts picks up the story with what happens next. Well, what do we do now? And the church is established in Acts chapter 2, and it continued to spread in the face of all kinds of opposition. You see that take place throughout the book of Acts. And then from Romans on to Revelation, all those books are written to people who are already Christians. They already know how to become Christians. They've already done all that. But Acts is the book that teaches us how to become Christians. Now, in the Roman conquest, as the Romans swept across the Mediterranean world, took control of all these different kingdoms, they ran into other religious systems. And so they come to the Greeks, and the Greeks say, well, we worship Zeus. And the Romans would say, well, we worship Jupiter. You tell us about this Zeus that you worship. And they say, well, you know, he's the storm god. He throws lightning bolts, and he brings the rain and makes things grow. And they say, well, that's Jupiter. I mean, you know, we got the same guy. We just call him Jupiter. And so they moved on over and got to Syria. They got to Syria and said, what gods do you worship over here? And they said, well, we worship the Baal. Well, tell us about this Baal god you worship. Well, he's the storm god. He throws lightning bolts and brings the rain, and we pray to him in the spring, and he brings the spring rains and makes things grow. And it's, wow, we got the same guy. We just call him Jupiter. And so as they went across the Mediterranean world, they would tell the various civilizations, yeah, we've got the same gods. It's all, you guys can call him Zeus if you want to, or Baal. We call him Jupiter. You can call her Hera if you want to. We call her Juno. You can call him Dionysius if you choose. We call him Bacchus. And they've got all, you know, all, we got the same gods. It's always the same. We just have different names. You guys just go right ahead doing what you're doing, and everything's fine. And everything was fine until they ran headlong into the Jews. And the Jews, they said to the Jews, well, what gods do you worship? We have one God. His name is Yahweh or Jehovah. Well, tell us all about him. Well, he's the God that made everything. And he's the God that lives and speaks. Was that like Jupiter? Is he like the storm god? Throws light? No, he's not like any of your stone idols. He is God, the one and only living God, the God who speaks and things happen. They didn't quite know what to do with that. And the Jews kept saying, there are no other gods. You don't understand. There is God, and there are no other gods. And for 1,500 years, this has been our unchanging story. For 1,500 years, we've had the right story. There is one God, and we serve this God, and we know this God. And by the way, only we know this God. You don't know him. We know him. Well, Jesus came from inside this kind of exclusive group, and he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. We read that in John 14, verse 6. And the Jews' response to that, the Jewish leader's response was, what? Are you kidding me? For 1,500 years, we've been telling this story. We've had the right story. We don't come to the Father through you. We come to the Father through priests. And we come to the Father through sacrifices. And we come to the Father through the law. And you stand here and you tell us that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through you. You know, it's one thing to deal with these pagans on the outside who don't know anything. It's something else entirely when you've got somebody from the inside who is sabotaging the one true worship of the one true God. He's got to be killed. And so they did. Well, the problem with that is that the followers suddenly started chasing around saying, he's alive again. And they deceived gullible people by doing signs and miracles, and they kept talking about Jesus, and there wasn't even a body to show that they were all wrong. They couldn't trot out a body and say, he's really dead. See, they couldn't find him. This dangerous idea about Jesus is just spreading, and how do you kill an idea? You can kill a man, but how do you kill an idea? The leaders were just scandalized by this. Your religion determines your life. And I don't care who you are, where you live, or how you live. Your religion determines your life. What you believe about God determines how you live. And the Christians were saying that the Jewish life and religion is wrong. It had a great deal of truth, but the only truly right religion was in Jesus Christ. And then when the apostles were arrested, they said it very, very plainly. This is the one and only truly right story. Let's go to Acts chapter 4 and see what happened when Peter and John got arrested for saying that Jesus and faith in Jesus is the one and only right way to approach God. You know the story. They healed the lame man at the gate of the temple and preached about Jesus. And the temple guards came up and arrested them, dragged them, threw them in jail for the night. And then the next day they brought them all out and trotted them into the Sanhedrin. You got Peter and John standing in front of the very men who just had Jesus crucified just a couple of months before. Let's pick up the story in verse 8. Well, let's start in verse 5. It's more fun that way. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. I kind of explained that this morning. Don't want to plow that ground again. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Start with me in verse 8 now. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." I don't know how you get more bold than that. These guys are standing right in front of the very guys who just had Jesus crucified less than 2 months before. And Peter stands there and looks him right in the eye and says, first of all, Jesus has the authority to make good things happen. You ask me, by what power, what name, what authority is this taking place? Well, I'll tell you what, he has the authority to make good things happen. I love this verse 9. If we're being called to account today, I mean, I'm put on trial here. For what? What is my crime? I did something good for a crippled man. Why, that ought not to be allowed, should it? We shouldn't allow people to be healed. Come on. If we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus has authority to make good things happen. And he showed that in his life. I mean, as he is living and going about his ministry, he healed the sick, cast out demons, raised the dead. He taught with authority. You remember all those things that he said in the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, that's teaching with authority. He is claiming authority. You've heard it said this way, but I'm going to tell you something even beyond that. And he went on to teach with authority. And it's interesting, the leaders drag Peter and John in. By what name? What authority are you doing this? You know, that is exactly the question they asked of Jesus when he was casting the money changers out of the temple. By what authority? And who gave you this authority to do this? Jesus didn't pay much attention to their authority, and oddly enough, Peter and John don't either. Jesus has authority to make good things happen. He showed that in his life. He showed that in the early church too. We're on trial here for healing a cripple? Come on, guys. And there were other miraculous abilities that were shown in the early church and persecution that went along with that. And Jesus changed people's lives. So you take a guy like Saul of Tarsus, a zealous persecutor of the church, and Jesus changed his life and made him the Apostle Paul, preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles, responsible for all those New Testament letters, Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, all those others. Jesus changes people's lives. He changed people's lives in the early church. Guess what? He still changes people's lives. He still does that. Still makes good things happen. I heard a story, I think I've told this to you before. I've told nearly all my stories to you by now. Heard about a guy who was, they were at work, and one guy was a Christian, had been for several years, and got into the big religious debate, and one guy was mocking them all, and he said, "I can't believe those miracles in the Bible. Are you telling me that you really believe that Jesus changed water into wine?" And this man looked at him and he said, "Well, I don't know about that, but I'll tell you this. I know he changed wine into furniture." "Said, what are you talking about?" He says, "Well, I'll tell you. I used to be a drunk. And we never had anything in the house. I never had clothes for my wife and kids. I never had new shoes for the kids. Never had any furniture because I was busy drinking up all the money. But when I obeyed the gospel and became a Christian, I quit drinking. And when I quit drinking, you know what? We had money for clothes and shoes and furniture too. And somehow Jesus changed wine into furniture." See, Jesus still does good things for people. It changes people's lives. And it's still the case. Some of the stories that, about the changes that Jesus brings in people's lives are very dramatic. And some are not very dramatic at all. They're very mundane. Little things like that no one would ever suspect unless he just explained it. You know, no one would ever suspect that that's how that came about. But whether they're very dramatic stories or whether they're very mundane stories, they're all very important stories. And Jesus has authority to make good things happen in life. I think I told you about a day at the ballpark when Babe Ruth was at bat. And he stood up there right at the plate and looked at the pitcher, and the pitcher wound up and rifled a ball in. The catcher caught it, and the umpire yelled, "Strike." And Babe Ruth stepped out of the batter's box and turned around and looked at the umpire, and he said, 20,000 people saw that was a ball and not a strike, tomato head. And the umpire looked at Babe Ruth and said, "Well, maybe so, but mine is the only opinion that counts." Jesus' opinion is the one that counts. He's the one with authority. And he has authority to make good things happen. And that's what Peter said to the Sanhedrin, and that's what had happened with John. The next thing he says is that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant plan. Verse 11, "He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone." Now, that's a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute, but the thing about it is, Jesus is the fulfillment, He is the culmination of all of God's covenant plan, and the leaders should have known that. These guys in the Sanhedrin should have known all that, because they knew about the covenants that God had established, starting with Noah, and going on to Abraham, and dealing with Moses, and dealing with David. And they knew that the covenants were shrinking in scope. They dealt with fewer and fewer people, and became more and more specific. They saw how this was working out, and they knew that there was a promise of a new covenant. The new covenant was promised in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. And if God says, "I'm going to establish a new covenant," then that means the other one is going to come to an end. This is a new covenant is going to supersede the old one. And the problem was that they thought that what was being offered in Christ was different entirely. They didn't understand that it was the fulfillment of all that went before. They thought it was something entirely different and could not be tolerated. But Peter and John were right. "The stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone." When they quoted there from Psalm 118, verse 22, hey, that's how Jesus talked about himself. Jesus said, "I am the capstone. I am the stone you builders rejected that has become the capstone." He did that in Luke chapter 20 and verse 17. You know the importance of a cornerstone. The cornerstone is the thing that's the point of reference for everything else in the building. You start with that cornerstone, and everything square is measured from that cornerstone, and all the elevations are measured from that cornerstone. All the dimensions are measured from that cornerstone. That's what it's all about. That's what everything, all the rest of the building that's built takes its reference from that cornerstone. And that's what Jesus is saying. And the Christians understood this. Christians understood that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You know, Matthew, 11 times Matthew says, this happened, talking about something in the life of Jesus, says, this happened to fulfill what the prophet said, and then he has some Old Testament quote. 11 times he makes it very, very specific. But Matthew has 46, count them, 46 quotations or allusions to the Old Testament in the Gospel of Matthew. He's talking about Jesus. He knows that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that has gone before. Those covenants with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, all were narrowing down till there's one man, one covenant with God, and that's through Jesus Christ. And so, He's the fulfillment. He's the end. He's the goal. There aren't going to be any more covenant improvements. There's no later testament of Jesus Christ. There's no modification of terms later on. This is it. There's no modification of terms. Here's the covenant. The covenant is that God says, I will give you salvation. I will wash away your sin. You start over. You're in a right relationship with me. You're a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're going to be redeemed, transformed, enlightened, moved forward. Everything is going to be good in your life. And you'll be promised eternal life with Christ. How do you do that? How do you get involved with that? Well, it's very easy to do. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's all about faith. It all has to do with faith. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And as a result of your faith, you have to be willing to announce that to others. You have to confess that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. And because you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're going to change the way you live. Change the way you think about who you are, what you do, and why you do what you do. You're going to change. That's repentance. You stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place. And because you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you want to unite yourself to Him. You're going to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. You reenact His death, His burial, His resurrection from the dead. And you know what? At that point, His blood cleanses you from sin. That's kind of the I do moment in the covenant. The covenant is established with you, and we are in a right relationship again. God says that's how it's done. And that's how they preached and taught it in the book of Acts. And when people wanted to become Christians and asked men and brethren, what must we do? Peter would say something like, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Promises for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. I like that promise, don't you? Because I'm far off. I want to be one of those, Lord, far off. That promise is for me too. So when you want to become a Christian, how do you do that? Well, you do it like everybody else here did it. And it's all laid out. And you can't modify those terms in any way. That's what God said. Those are the terms God gave. So you don't modify those terms anymore. There are people now that tell you, you say, what must I do to be saved? And they say, well, pray this prayer. And if you could show me one time anywhere in the Scriptures, this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, where someone prayed a prayer for salvation, I'd feel so much better about that. But you can't show me one place where someone prayed a prayer in order to be saved. See, they're trying to modify the terms. You can't do that. The covenant is established. Jesus is the fulfillment of this covenant. The redemption in Jesus Christ is what God was aiming at from before creation. Check out 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Talk about before creation, from before the foundation of the world, God had this plan in mind. That's the redemption that God was aiming at. Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant plan. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. And consequently, Jesus alone provides salvation. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus provides salvation. Now here's the thing, we need salvation. Mostly, we think we don't need salvation so much as a slight renovation. We just need to be cleaned up a little bit. You know, kind of take a spiritual shower and put on some clean clothes, we'll be all right. We think of ourselves as just kind of bad guys, you know, but we'll be better. We've got to get that thinking out of our minds entirely. When we sin, we are rebels against God, actively vandalizing His creation and His world. We're like the Taliban. You know why the Taliban are so dangerous? Because they have in mind a completely different way of living. and they will not accept any other way. They have in mind a way of living, and if you get in their way, they will kill you. They're not interested in negotiation. They're not interested in talking to you. They're not interested in knowing your name or where you live or anything else. They're interested in you being dead because they are rebels with a different worldview entirely. That's us, folks. When we are sinners separated from God, that's us. We have a different way of living in mind, and we're not interested in negotiating or talking about it or listening to what God has to say. We're interested in killing Him. That's why we need salvation. And that's what Jesus came to provide. What's it going to take for us to be saved? Well, we're going to need a general amnesty. We're going to need some kind of program where we can lay down our arms and offer true allegiance and then be forgiven and restored to a right relationship. That's what it's going to take for us to be saved. This model, a general amnesty and true allegiance, this model is the model that served after the Civil War in the United States. How could these rebels in the Confederate States be restored to U.S. citizenship? They'd taken up arms against the government. Well, you offer a general amnesty and you offer them an oath of loyalty. And if they will truly be loyal to the United States, you forgive that war, and we lay down our weapons and we call it good. The thing is, God offers no other way for salvation. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Salvation comes through Jesus, and you know, that's His one and only way. This is the only way, folks. We have the right story. And we're telling the truth about this. We got the right story. We didn't make it up. It's God's story. And we get into this covenant the same way those people were told to do it in Acts chapter 2. Because you believe in Jesus, because you on the basis of your belief, you're going to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the same thing they were told in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. That's the same thing Cornelius was told. That's the same thing they were told in Corinth in chapter 18. That's the same thing that the Ethiopian was told in Acts chapter 8. That's the same thing that Paul himself was told. Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on His name, Acts 22:16. It's the right story. And we make this stuff up. We're just telling the story again. That's how we get into this covenant. See, for 2,000 years, we've been telling this story about Jesus. And it's the right story. Now, we're hearing some voices out of our culture and society call us intolerant. We're intolerant because we insist that Jesus is the one and only way to be saved. Well, look, folks, Jesus isn't intolerant. He's particular. He's particular. Lots of people out here have some of the truth. Lots of people out here live with some good ethics and high morality. Lots of people do that. But Jesus is the whole package. He's all of it. He provides a life that blesses everybody. Your religion determines your life. And our faith in Jesus guides every part of our lives. The Jewish leaders were right about one of their fears. You know, one of their fears was you can't seem to kill this idea of salvation in Christ. You can't seem to kill the idea. They're right about that. And that idea just continues to move forward and move out and resonate across the whole world. See, the Romans got along with everybody religiously because they just look at them and say, "Why, yeah, we've got that same God. We just call Him Jupiter, and you call Him Osiris, or you call Him Odin, or you. It's okay. We got that same God." And if you accepted their ideas about the gods, we just get along fine with them. But the religions that would not accept their way were exterminated. And the Romans were very, very good at exterminating religions that didn't agree with them. That's why there are no Druids in England. The Druids wouldn't agree, and the Romans exterminated them. There were other religions out there the same way that wouldn't agree, and they were exterminated by the Romans. except for the Christians. And within 300 years, pagan temples throughout the Roman Empire were either converted to Christian church buildings or they were abandoned. It's in Jesus Christ and by faith in Jesus Christ that we can gain spiritual life that will call us in, that will carry us into eternity. And there is no other way. There is only one way to be saved. And we're not being intolerant by saying that salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. We're not being intolerant. We're being factual. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And we don't have to apologize for that. We don't have to back away from that and feel somehow uncomfortable that we're being intolerant. We're not being intolerant, we're just being factual. That's the way it really is. We're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to come to the Lord. If you're not a Christian, you can make the covenant with Christ. You do the same thing that all these people did and every person on this side of the cross has done to be in a right relationship with God. Because of your faith, you can confess that Christ is the Son of God, repent of sin, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and raised to a new life. If you're a Christian, though, you've made the covenant with Christ in that way, but you haven't lived with Him, and you've kind of been, you know, kind of hesitant about even discussing Jesus for fear of being labeled intolerant or something like that, you must understand, you're not being intolerant, you're being factual. Jesus is not intolerant, He's particular. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We only have one sun in the sky. We only have one moon at night. We have one and only one way to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation to come to Him, we urge you to do it right now while we stand and sing.